Are we on? All right. I want us just briefly to open our Bibles to the book of Romans, chapter number 9, and look at just a little bit of our New Testament portion again, because this thought has just kind of consumed me this week about this second nature. I wanted to continue with that tonight that we started Saturday night. I like to tell people that I'm not the man that I want to be, not even the man I should be. But thank God I'm not the man I used to be. And I think that's true in every person's case that has been truly saved and has been trying to walk with the Lord. You have to learn some things over sometimes years and years and years. And I guess one of the greatest blessings is to know that God can change you to the point that after a while it just becomes second nature. You don't even have to think about it. I can remember when we first come into the Hebrew roots of our understanding and began to understand how these so-called Christian holidays were from pagan origins, and how that when you realize that and you don't want to do those things, it becomes second nature not to do them. And it's so easy not to now. I remember when we first started, I thought my family would give me trouble over it. They didn't. I remember my granddaughter, I think she was 3 or 4 years old at the time, and my wife had her at a store somewhere, and they was getting ready to check out, and the girl said, "Well, honey, are you ready for Christmas?" And she looked there and said, "We don't do Christmas." They think that that would just devastate a child not to do Christmas, but it can be just second nature. That's the way it should be with all of us. When I began thinking about this, I realized that something is said in Romans chapter 9 and also in the book of Malachi is something that ought to shake you to your soul. And it's found in let's just read verse 12. Romans chapter 9, verse 12. "It was said to her, the older will serve the younger, just as it is written." Now, verse 13, he's going to quote from the book of Malachi. He says, "Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated." That is almost incomprehensible coming from God. We've been taught all our life that God is love. That's what 1 John says, isn't it? He is love. How could God say that he hated Esau? And me and Audrey was talking a while ago, and you know, it's very easily to come to the conclusion sometimes that because of what is said here in Romans chapter 9, let me read on verse 14. Paul says, "What shall we say then? There is no injustice with God, is there?" Now, he's trying to say, this sounds like injustice to you, don't it? And it does. He goes on to say, "May it never be. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I'll have compassion on whom I have compassion." Again, there's another verse that thinks, well, you know, God's picking and choosing here. And yet we know there's scripture after scripture that shows us, whether it says it's straight out or not, that God is not a respecter of persons. I don't have any concept that God had a greater love for Jacob than he did Esau. The Bible says God's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. I don't believe it's a fact here that if we stop right there, we could come to the conclusion, like so many have, that Calvinism is true. That certain people are born into this world already judged, already lost. There's nothing they can do about it. And I've got some Calvinist friends that have told me, you know, if you're born into this world to be saved, you'll be saved. And if you're not born in this world to be saved, you'll be lost forever. There's nothing you can do about it. It's not up to you. It's all up to God. It's only God that does the choosing. I don't buy that. I don't think Scripture teaches that. Let's keep in context and go and see what he says here in verse 16. "So that then it does not depend on the man who wills or the man who runs, but on God who has mercy. For the Scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I raised you up, to demonstrate my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed throughout the whole earth. So then he has mercy on whom he desires, and he hardens whom he desires." That sounds like God is unjust, doesn't it? Is that what he's actually saying? Paul started this off in verse 14, said, "What shall we say then? There is no injustice with God, is there?" And he gives you something to think about. What he done to Pharaoh seems like, well, God hardened his heart. I was telling Audrey a while ago, I believe one of the greatest acts or manifestations of compassion and love that God ever showed was with Pharaoh. And I believe it was through the 10 plagues. You see, Pharaoh eventually drowns in the Red Sea, doesn't he? Him and his army. Those 10 plagues were like God putting his hand in front of Pharaoh and stopping him. Had it not been for the mercy and love of God, he would have been dead a long time ago. But God gave him chance after chance after chance. And at the same time, God in his foreknowledge knew what Pharaoh was going to do. He already knew it in advance. That's something we're not gifted with. We don't know in advance. What he says in verse 19. You will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who resists his will? On the contrary, who are you, O man, who answers back to God? The thing molded will not say to the molder, why did you make me like this, will it? Or does not the potter have a right over the clay to make from the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for common use? What if God, although willing to demonstrate his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction? Paul said, now wait a minute, what if? What if God took these vessels for wrath, these old common vessels? What if he gave them another chance? Because Paul uses this illustration all the time. A vessel of dishonor can be made a vessel of honor. It was in Jeremiah, chapter 16, talking about the potter and the clay. He sent Jeremiah down to the potter's house, and there he saw the potter working on a wheel. And he was making a vessel, no doubt a vessel of honor. The Bible says that the clay resisted his hand. It had a hard spot in the clay. It resisted. It didn't want to go along with what the potter made. And the potter could have thrown the clay out, couldn't he? He could have thrown it out in the potter's field. But the Bible says he made another vessel. Now that vessel may not have been the vessel he wanted to make. But he made another vessel. It worries me sometimes that I have been so hard-hearted at times that maybe I've not been the vessel that God wanted to make. Maybe I've been too resistant in his hands. It's not a matter of what, when Paul's talking in Romans here of whether or not a person's born to be lost or born to be saved. It's a matter of the foreknowledge of God. God knowing what we're going to be. And yet, he gives us an opportunity to change. Now, I want to go back in Romans chapter 9, verse 19, where he says, you will say to me then, why does he still find fault? Or who resists his will? On the contrary. You don't need to ask that. Back up a bit. Back up to verse 14. What shall we say then? There's no injustice with God, is there? May it never be, for he says to Moses, I'll have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I'll have compassion on whom I have compassion. So then it does not depend on the man who wills or the man who runs, but on God who has mercy. I could never do it. You know, that's really all Paul's saying. That man, it don't depend on what I do. It depends on what God does, and I let him do. There's one pet peeve I have, and that pet peeve is about New Covenant Christianity's idea of faith. As a matter of fact, while we're here, turn with me to the book of Luke, chapter number 17. Gospel of Luke, chapter number 17. In Luke chapter 16, the Lord had just told his disciples the story of Lazarus and the rich man, and how that the rich man woke up in hell. And he was in this torment, and that there was no hope for him. I mean, he begged, you know, Father Abraham, send Lazarus, he might put one drop of water on my tongue. But he told him he couldn't. Now, I don't know about you, but if I'd been one of the disciples, I don't care how tough I'd have been, that would have scared the bejeebers out of me. Because even though the people called that a parable, that was a real story. There was a real man by the name of Lazarus, and there was a real man that he called a certain rich man. The reason I believe that he didn't mention his name is he would have brought embarrassment upon this man's family. I believe these men that he was talking to, the religious leaders and the disciples, probably knew this rich man. But Yeshua didn't want to bring any despairing words against him, so he just calls him a certain rich man. So he scares him to death. Look what happens in verse 1 of chapter 17. He said to his disciples, "It is inevitable that stumbling blocks come, but woe to him through whom they come." It would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea than that he would cause one of these little ones to stumble. Be on your guard. If your brother sins, rebuke him. And if he repents, forgive him. And if he sins against you seven times a day and returns to you seven times, say it, "I repent, forgive him." The apostle said to him, "Lord, increase our faith." When Yeshua said, you know, it's inevitable that things like this is going to happen. Everybody's going to go through problems, in other words. Everybody's going to have tests and temptations and trials in their life. And Yeshua's warning them. And the consequences of not doing that was given in Luke chapter 16 of this rich man waking up in hell. And so naturally the apostles there said, "Lord, increase our faith." Now don't you notice what Yeshua says in verse 6? "And the Lord said, if you had faith." And you need to stop and think about that. See, their idea was, "Lord, increase our faith." People believe that faith is some kind of a little power that we have. It's very, very small. They understand that. That's why they wanted it increased. But they look at faith as being some kind of power that specifically belongs to us. And yet, if you know Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8 and 9, it says, "For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves." It's a gift of God. Faith is a gift of God. It's not something that belongs to you. It's not something that you possess, that you're able to use. How many times have you heard preachers tell people, "I've heard people come to them, preacher, I prayed and I'm still sick." Well, you just don't have enough faith. That's silly. When I was a little boy, I used to watch old Ten Hill revivals that Oral Roberts used to hold. They didn't heal everybody. Heard a man tell me about taking his son all the way out there one time. They wouldn't even talk to him. And the reason that they give him was, "Well, we don't believe you have enough faith." That's ridiculous. I'm going to try to show you a big truth here. These apostles, just like everybody today, believes that faith is something they have, something they possess, and it's some kind of power. And if it was just a little bigger, they could overcome anything. So they said, "Lord, increase our faith." And the Lord said, "If you had faith, like a mustard seed." He said, now if you really had something like, even if it was small as a mustard seed, if you really had something like that. When he says, "if you had," means you don't have what you think you have. Faith is a concept that we're so mixed up on. If you had faith, like a mustard seed, you would say to this mulberry tree, "Be uprooted and be planted in the sea," and it would obey you. What's Yeshua saying there? He's literally saying something that ought to be simple to understand. He said, "You're wanting me to increase something you don't even have, but you think you have it. And if you really had it, even if it was as small as a grain of mustard seed," he said, "you'd be playing with it, pulling up trees and throwing them in the ocean." Well, if that's not what faith is, what is faith? Faith is trusting in His faithfulness. Faith is trusting in His Word. It's not some power you have. It's trusting in Him. Now, we're talking about second nature this week. All of us have shortcomings. All of us have problems. You may have dealt with yours and tried to, you know, change those things. It's not going to happen until you ask the Lord to change it. Let's be honest with you. You're not going to change it yourself. It has to be the Lord. And every problem that you have is covered by His Word if you'll take it. Very interesting. While we're here, turn to Mark chapter 5. Gospel of Mark chapter 5. Give you a good example here. Mark 5, and I'll begin in verse 25. A woman who had a hemorrhage for 12 years. Now, if you're reading King James there, it says an issue of blood. Doesn't matter. I don't think the translation here. But this woman for 12 years had been unclean ceremoniously. Do you realize that this woman could not offer an offering to God? She couldn't be with her husband. She couldn't touch her children. She had an uncleanness, and she's had it for 12 years. Verse 26, it says, and had endured much at the hands of many physicians, and had spent all that she had and was not helped at all, but rather had grown worse. After hearing about Yeshua. Now, what was she hearing about Yeshua? That he was the Messiah, right? He was going around, this itinerant preacher going around, and people are saying, he's the Messiah. Now, some of them are arguing, but this is what he claims to be. After hearing about Yeshua, she came up in the crowd behind him and touched his cloak. If you're reading from King James there, it says, touch the hem of his garment, doesn't it? Verse 28 says, for she thought, if I just touch his garments, I will get well. If I but touch the hem of his garment in King James, right? Verse 29 says, immediately the flow of her blood was dried up, and she felt in her body that she was healed of her affliction. Immediately Yeshua, perceiving in himself that power proceeding from him had gone forth, turned around in the crowd and said, who touched my garments? And his disciples said to him, you see the crowd pressing in on you, and you say, who touched me? He looked around to see this woman who had done this, but the woman, fearing and trembling, aware of what had happened to her, came and fell down before him and told him of the whole truth. And he said to her, daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace and be healed of your affliction. I can't tell you at the sermons growing up listening to that I heard people preach about this woman's great faith. And they'd say, now, see, if you just had this faith that this woman had, she just come up with this idea, if I just touch the hem of his garment. Now, they didn't have any Hebrew understanding. They didn't know what this woman was believing. Do you believe that she had been raised up in the Torah? She knew what the Torah said. She'd been taught this all her life. In verse 28, for she thought, and that word there actually is, she literally was saying. She wasn't thinking anything. She was saying. For she was saying, if I just touch the hem of his garment, I'll get well. Now here is some faith demonstrated. But here's the understanding of what true faith is, or in Hebrew, emunah. The word for faith in Hebrew is emunah. Did she have more faith than other people? This little power within herself that she used? It sounds like it if you don't have a Hebrew understanding from verse 34 there, when Yeshua said, your faith has made you well. What was her faith? And I'm telling you, it's not some power within you. Your faith is when you put your trust in His faithfulness. Go with me to the book of Malachi, chapter number 4. Malachi, chapter number 4. Starting in verse 1, it says, for behold, the day is coming, burning like a furnace, and all the arrogant and every evildoer will be chaff. And the day that is coming will set them ablaze, says the Lord of hosts. so that it will leave them neither root nor branch. But for you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness will arise with healing in his wings." Now, she'd been taught this all her life. She knew that this was, and the sages teach this, that this is the coming of the Messiah. And that when he come, they would be healing in his wings. According to Deuteronomy chapter 15, what were Jewish men, especially rabbis like Yeshua, what did they wear on the hem of their garment? Zizis. And you know what the Gentiles would say about the Jews when they'd see them coming? "Look, they've got wings." Those tassels that were hanging there, they said, those were wings. And so naturally in the English translation here, it says in verse 2, "But for you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness will arise with healing in his wings, in his zizis." Now, I want to propose to you that this woman was saying, this man claims to be the Messiah. And I've had this problem. I've tried to get better every way I can, spent all my money. Nothing's helped. I'm just getting worse. This man claims to be the Messiah. And from the time I was a little girl, I was always taught that when the Messiah come, there was healing in his zizis. So she runs up and touches him. Did you know that if she was wrong, that she had touched a rabbi in her uncleanness and would have been immediately stoned to death? That's why she's so scared. That's why she was trembling. Because she touched him and she was unclean. That was forbidden under the Mosaic law. Couldn't do that. But she was willing to put her trust in the Word of God. It wasn't her faith. She believed in his faithfulness. She believed that this, if this was the Messiah, he would do exactly what he said he would do, that he would heal her. So that's what happened. Now, that ought to put to rest this idea of whether, you know, we just can't help it or not. Well, in one sense, you can't. Every one of us needs to have some things changed in our life to the teaching and instruction of God to the point that it just becomes second nature. You know, I talked a little bit about having bad tempers maybe Saturday night. If you got a bad temper and you let that control, you know the Scriptures teaches that we're not supposed to let anger cause us to sin. But yet we do that sometimes, don't we? And the only thing we can do, we can't stop it ourselves. You can try to mask it for a while, but it'll come out on you. What does it over in the book of Leviticus say about leprosy? It will break out on you. If you got a bad temper, I don't care how much you suppress it, there'll come a point, it'll come out. But if you take that to God, he can take it away. It won't come out. It'll become second nature to not live and act in anger all the time. I'm convinced of that. You're looking at somebody when I was a teenager had the worst temper in the world. I'd fight at the drop of a hat and drop a hat to get to do it. Just had a terrible temper. You didn't think I got this ugly all by myself, did you? I mean, honestly, you know, God can change you if you let him, but you have to let him change you. He's trying to show us the people that never would in this Torah portion. I want to read while we're here in Malachi, starting in chapter 1, verse 1. Now, here's the serious problem. This is about 400 to 430 B.C. when Malachi was written. And the word Malachi means my messenger. I don't know if it was actually a man by the name of Malachi, because the priest was called my messenger. You know, it could have been a priest. I don't know. I kind of tend to believe that it was an actual prophet by the name of Malachi that just coincidentally had that name to give more effect to it. But he's coming to God's people that now has the temple rebuilt. But the problem is, they're in terrible shape. You see, God's about to let Alexander the Great come in and overtake them. They're still under kind of the vassal of the Persians at this time. Alexander the Great's going to come in. He's going to rule the whole world. Antiochus Epiphanes, one of the generals in his army, is going to come in and, you know, he's going to destroy this temple that was built. Or, you know, desecrate it, I mean, not destroy it. He's going to desecrate the altar, Antiochus Epiphanes is. Things are not going well for them. And now here's the problem. Everything set on God's part for these people to be under the blessing again since they come out of under the Babylonian captivity. But you remember Daniel's prayer in Daniel chapter 9? When Daniel realized that their captivity was about over, and instead of cheering and being happy and celebrating, Daniel prays the most pitiful prayer. And the reason Daniel's doing that is because he knows that they've not repented. God has specified that the captivity would last 70 years because he was punishing them for one thing, for not keeping the sabbatical year. There was many other things that they had not repented of. They hadn't even repented of keeping the sabbatical year. Daniel knew that it was going to go right back and do the same things. Now, the temple was not in its former glory. You know, everything's just going to get worse and worse and worse. And yet they're going to keep this religious thing up and never stop and say for one minute, what's wrong? Why are we in this mess? Why are we not being blessed of God? Why are we having so much trouble? And it comes to the point that they can't even see it. Because if you get so religious after a while, you'll go through the religious road and routine, and you never see that there's something wrong with your relationship with God. I'm just as guilty of it as anybody. From time to time, we have to take an account of that. Start with me in verse 1, Malachi chapter 1. It says, the oracle of the word of the Lord to Israel through Malachi. Now, I believe he's talking to the whole house of Israel here because, you see, we've got people even today that says that after the Babylonian captivity, that all of Ephraim and Judah came back. They didn't. Ephraim didn't repent. Judah stopped their idolatry, but they didn't repent of their Torahlessness. Verse 2, he says, I have loved you, says the Lord. But you say, how have you loved us? Now, God's putting an indictment on him. He said, I've loved you. I've been good to you. And you say, this is coming out of your mouth. But you say, how have you loved us? Do you realize that these people had problems because they were not obeying God? All these things were coming upon them because they were not obeying God. And all of a sudden, they're turning around. Well, the reason is, it's not us. You know, we're not doing anything wrong. The fact is, just God just don't love us. Do you realize, folks, that we live in a society today where Christianity has taught people that God don't love them if they don't have a lot of stuff? That scares me. Because when the tribulation comes, and there's all kinds of evidence, folks, that it's coming real soon. Let me tell you something. I like my air conditioning. I like the conveniences that we have today, but I don't think we're always going to have those. I think things are going to get real tough. And I believe that it's going to separate a lot of people that claim to be God's people from God's real people. Because everybody thinks that God's love is based on how much junk they've got. And it's not. Sometimes the greatest love that God can have for you is that he takes things away from you to get you to stop and think about what's going on in your life because you're losing eternal rewards. And he don't want you to do that. That's what he's doing to the people of Israel here. This is about 400 years before Yeshua is to be born. And from that point, from 400 years on up to the time he's born, they're not going to repent. They've just got this idea that God don't love them. Verse 2 said, I have loved you, says the Lord, but you say, how have we loved us? Was not Esau Jacob's brother, declares the Lord? Yet I have loved Jacob, but I've hated Esau. And I've made his mountains a desolation and appointed his inheritance for jackals of the wilderness. Though Edom says, we have been beaten down, but we will return and build up its ruins. Thus says the Lord of hosts, they may build it, but I'll tear it down. And men will call them the wicked territory, and the people toward whom the Lord is indignant forever. Your eyes will see this, and you will say, the Lord be magnified beyond the borders of Israel. God said, I don't care what this seems like to you. That's kind of what Paul was saying over in Romans chapter 9. He said, when you look at it through human eyes, you think that I don't love you. But he said, I told you back at the beginning of building your family with Jacob and Esau, that I love Jacob. You're his descendants, and I have loved you all down through the years. He said, I hated Esau, and look what I've done to him. I kept my promise. And he said, I'll always keep that promise. One of the worst things that we can do is to get into hard times and start thinking that God don't love us. You know, that scares me, even for people in this congregation, if tribulation was to start and things really started getting bad, I believe that people would say, well, God don't love us. You know, that's exactly what the children of Israel said when they were wandering in the wilderness. Well, God don't love us. Can you imagine being in the wilderness, being a man or a woman who had been saved out of Egypt, being taken through the Red Sea, walking through it dry shod, being given manna from heaven, water from a rock, God making your clothes to not wear out and your shoes not to wear out for 40 years, and you would say, God don't love me? One of the greatest dangers we have is getting this self-pity thing because we don't have every little thing we want and say, well, God don't love me. You know what happens when you do that? I'm going to show you in the Torah portion, you get envious. You get envious of those who God is blessing because they are obeying. Maybe God's not blessing you because he loves you and you're not obeying. What he says in verse 6 now. He's speaking directly to the priest. That ought to be real big to you and I. He said, a son honors his father and a servant his master. Then if I'm a father, where is my honor? And if I'm a master, where is my respect, says the Lord of hosts to you, O priest who despise my name. Now boy, that's an indictment, isn't it? He said, you're the priest. I've made you the priest. And you despise or belittle my name. He goes on to say, but you say, how have we despised your name? Do you recognize that they don't even realize what they're doing? They said, what do you mean? How are we doing this? God tells him in verse 7, you're presenting defiled food upon my altar, but you say, how have we defiled you? In that you say, the table of the Lord is despised. But when you present the blind for sacrifice, is it not evil? And when you present the lame and sick, is it not evil? Now, they're doing the religious things that God said. They're taking sacrifices from people. They're approving them. They're saying, yes, this is what God accepts. A man has brought a blind animal to be sacrificed. That priest's job is to love that man enough to tell him that's not acceptable. Do you know that a priest would ask a man when he'd bring a sacrifice, do you love this animal? Is it of value to you? If it was perfect, no blemish whatsoever, if that man didn't love it and believe it was of some value, it didn't count for a sacrifice. God said it's no good. See, God wants this thing to be real. He don't want us to go through religious things. He don't care that we just come every time the doors are open or that we keep Sabbath or that we keep the feast days. Why do we do it? And do we do it at the best we can? I'm not saying that people are perfect. Nobody on this earth is perfect. Only Yeshua is the only perfect man that ever lived. We all come short of the glory of God. But do we try to do it with our heart? He's saying there in verse 8, but when you present the blind for a sacrifice, is it not evil? When you present the lame and sick, is it not evil? Why not offer it to your governor? Would he be pleased with you? Or would he receive you kindly, says the Lord of hosts? Let's let me make a deal with you. If you think this is okay, if you think it's okay to serve God, you know, half-heartedly, take it to your governor. I'll tell you what, folks, go to your job tomorrow and serve on your job as half-heartedly as you do God sometimes, and you won't have a job very long. I mean, think about it. If we honestly treated other people in authority the way we treat God sometimes, we wouldn't be around very long. God said, won't you just try him? He said, you think he'll accept that kindly from your hand? He goes on in verse 9. He says, but now, will you not entreat God's favor that he may be gracious to us? With such an offering on your part, will he receive any of you kindly, says the Lord of hosts? Do you really think that you're fooling God when you just do this? When you know that, you know there's problems in your life. You know there's things that needs to change. I mean, you know, most of you are like me. You're getting old, and you know there's some things in your life been going on a long time ago that should have been fixed a long time ago, and they're not. And he says in verse 9, but now will you not entreat God's favor? Now that I've brought it to your attention. See, I believe it's only God that can bring these things to our attention. You can tell somebody flat out what they're doing sometime and they can't see it. They really can't. They can't see the evil in it. Just like these men that's sacrificing these blind animals, they don't see the evil in it. Well, we're doing what you told us to do, but not the way you said. What he says, verse 10. Oh, that there were one among you who would shut the gates that you might not uselessly kindle fire on my altar. God said, I wish there's just one. Just one that would close the doors where the altar flames wouldn't be blown out, where the sacrifice could be completely burned up, where you'd just get along with me and really do business. You'd be serious about this thing. Oh, that there were one among you who would shut the gates that you might not uselessly kindle fire on my altar. I'm not pleased with you, says the Lord of hosts, nor will I accept an offering from you, or should be from your hand. For from the rising of the sun even to its setting, my name will be great among the nations, and in every place incense is going to be offered to my name, and a grain offering that is pure for my name will be great among the nations, says the Lord of hosts. Why does he give so much emphasis on that? Because the priest is supposed to be the priest to show the whole world. These are the people that God chose. Let me ask you something, folks. If we do things half-heartedly, if we do our faith, our walk of faith, if it's just a half-hearted walk of faith in front of people in this world, is that going to ever draw them to God? Never will. And we're the priest. God could indict us just as much as he could indict these priests. Looking at verse 12. He said, but you're profaning it, in that you say the table of the Lord is defiled, and as for its fruit, its food is to be despised. You know, that's exactly where we've come to with our New Covenant churches today. This teaching that you're talking about, we don't need that. You know, these offerings that you're talking about, we don't need that. We're under grace. All we need is the cross and our faith. That's sad, folks. That's an indictment against what people are teaching today. Verse 13. You also say how tiresome it is, and you disdainfully sniff at it, says the Lord of hosts. And you bring what was taken by robbery, and what is lame or sick, and so you bring the offering. Should I receive that from your hand, says the Lord? But cursed be the swindler who has a male in his flock and vows it, but sacrifices a blemished animal to the Lord. For I am a great king, says the Lord of hosts, and my name is feared among the nations. Do you know what the indictment on us should be as priests today? When we would allow somebody to bring something to God, a sacrifice of praise, if you will, a spiritual sacrifice, when we know that it's not and not even say anything about it. You see, you're not supposed to say anything about nothing today. You'll hurt people's feelings. I mean, they'll go out and talk about you. Folks, it's about time that we stood up and be men, real men of God. You know what's lacking in this world today? Now, don't you keep this chapter 1 here. As a matter of fact, hold your place. Turn with me to 2 Chronicles, chapter number 15. 2 Chronicles, chapter 15. I want to show you something about a prophet named Azariah who warns King Asa. 2 Chronicles 15, starting in verse 1, he says, "Now the Spirit of God came on Azariah, the son of Obed, and he went out to meet Asa and said to him, 'Listen to me, Asa, and all of Judah and Benjamin. The Lord is with you when you are with him. And if you seek him, he will let you find him. But if you forsake him, he'll forsake you.' For many days Israel was without the true God and without a teaching priest." You know, one of the greatest dangers we face in religious circles today, they don't have a teaching priest. Now, they have a lot of preachers who can holler real loud. And they put on some antics. But they don't teach the Scripture because they're not going to offend you. You won't give the offerings. Honestly, that's just the way business is. You wouldn't believe it, the preachers that call me, "Oh, can I come by and minister?" You know what that means? Can I come by because I don't work and you pay us something? That's what it means. I have people all the time, you know, they'll call us, "I'm a missionary and I want to do this, you know, and I want y'all to sponsor us. I want..." Why? Now, I'm not trying to be mean-hearted. If you know me, we give to folks all the time. I had a missionary just a few days ago give me a call. I was at the dentist office, so I went and answered my phone, and he wasn't quit till I finally talked to him. And this missionary said, well, maybe I can come by and maybe interview for a position there. We don't have no job here. You know, that's talking about maybe an assistant pastor. They don't pay me to be pastor. What is wrong with the religious world that we live in today? I'm going to be honest with you, folks. Most messianics are not going to come unless you pay them. Now, that kind of scares me. Where's the day we're going to have a teaching priest? Look what he says in verse 3. "For many days Israel was without the true God and without a teaching priest and without the Torah. But in their distress they turned to the Lord God of Israel and they sought him and he let them find him. In those times there was no peace to him who went out or to him who came in. For many disturbances afflicted all the inhabitants of the land. Nation was crushed by nation and city by city, for God troubled them with every kind of distress. But you be strong and do not lose courage, for there is a reward for your work." Asa was trying to be a good king, and he's trying to lead the whole nation into it. But there was a point that he had to stand up and be a man. Folks, let me tell you something. We're facing too much in this world today. Did you realize that the news media is now coming out and saying that the death toll for swine flu is over 4 times what they've been reporting? It's horrible. There's autopsies being done where people that say their lungs are just horrible. An ammonia-like stuff that's killing them. I think that God's trying to get some people's attention in this world. Look what he says in verse 8. "Now when Asa heard these words and the prophecy which Azariah the son of Obed the prophet spoke, he took courage and removed the abominable idols from all the land of Judah and Benjamin and from the cities in which he had captured in the hill country of Ephraim. He then restored the altar of the Lord which was in front of the porch of the Lord. He gathered all Judah and Benjamin," now listen, "and those from Ephraim, Manasseh, and Simeon who resided with them, for many defected to him from Israel when they saw that the Lord, his God, was with him." You know when we're going to get people coming out of the New Covenant Church and get the Jew to listen? When they see God's with us. When we get real. Verse 10, he says, "So they assembled at Jerusalem in the 3rd month of the 15th year of Asa's reign. They sacrificed to the Lord that day 700 oxen and 7,000 sheep from the spoil that they had brought. They entered into the covenant to seek the Lord God of their fathers with all their heart and soul. And whoever would not seek the Lord God of Israel should be put to death, whether small or great, man or woman. whoever they made an oath to the Lord with a loud voice, with shouting, with trumpets, with horns, all Judah rejoiced concerning the oath, for they had sworn with their whole heart and had sought him earnestly, and he let them find him. So the Lord gave them rest on every side. He also removed Maacah, the mother of the king of Asa, from position of queen mother, because she had made a horrid image as an Asherah, and Asa cut down her horrid image, crushed it, and burned it at the brook Kidron. But the high places were not removed from Israel. Nevertheless, Asa's heart was blameless all his days. See, he wasn't perfect either. But you see what a turnaround when people got serious about this? When they got a teaching priest and a king that would listen to the Word of God, they made this covenant. They started doing things like God said. Didn't do it perfect. Look what verse 18 says. He brought into the house of God the dedicated things of his father and his own dedicated things, silver and gold and utensils, and there was no war until the 35th year of Asa's reign. Chapter 16, verse 1 says, in the 36th year of Asa's reign, Baasha, king of Israel, now this is an Israelite, came up against Judah and fortified Ramah in order to prevent anyone from going out or coming in to Asa, king of Judah. Then Asa brought out silver and gold from the treasuries of the house of the Lord and the king's house and sent them to Ben-Hadad, king of Aram, who lived in Damascus, saying, let there be a treaty between you and me, as between my father and your father. Behold, I have sent you silver and gold. Go break your treaty with Baasha, king of Israel, so that he will withdraw from me. So Ben-Hadad listened to King Asa and sent the commanders of his armies against the cities of Israel, and they conquered Ijon, Dan, Abel-Mimim, and all the store cities of Naphtali. Then Baasha heard of it. He ceased fortifying Ramah and stopped his work. Then King Asa brought all Judah, and they carried away the stones of Ramah and its timbers with which Baasha had been building. And with them he fortified Geba and Mizpah. At that time Hanani the seer came to Asa, king of Judah, and said to him, because you have relied on the king of Aram and have not relied on the Lord your God, therefore the army of the king of Aram has escaped out of your hand. God said, you've done so good for so long. How come he lost his trust? How come he thought he had to pay some foreign king to come in and destroy his brother and not let God take care of that? He got in trouble over it. How often we can do so good for so long and then just completely blow it. What was second nature to Asa to trust God for 35 years and God had blessed them so much. And all of a sudden, first little test, it comes along. He blows it. Gosh, I need to move around quickly. Let's go to the book of Genesis, chapter number 25. And give you some examples now. If you've read the Haftorah portion, surely you can see there that God is trying to show us that when you're going through these horrible things, there's something wrong, and God's trying to get your attention. It's not that he don't love you. It's because he does love you. He wants you to get you to turn around. He wants to get you to see these things, but only he's going to be able to make you see them. Sometime we'll just be asking God not for stuff. We'll be asking God, God, show me. Show me what my life's really like. Show me what it should be like. I tell you what, if you do that, he'll do it. You may not like it, but he'll do it. In chapter 25, it starts in verse 19, our Torah portion does. Now these are the records of the generations of Isaac, Abraham's son. Abraham became the father of Isaac, and Isaac was 40 years old when he took Rebekah. Now I want you to remember these ages. When he took Rebekah, the daughter of Bethuel, the Aramean, of Padanaram, the sister of Laban, the Aramean, to be his wife, Isaac prayed to the Lord on behalf of his wife because she was barren, and the Lord answered him, and Rebekah, his wife, conceived. But the children struggled together within her, and she said, if it is so, why then am I this way? So she went to inquire of the Lord. I always wondered why she didn't take Isaac with her. She's aware of a prophecy, a great prophecy. God's going to give it to her right here in verse 23. The Lord said to her, two nations are in your womb. Two peoples will be separated from your body. One people shall be stronger than the other, and the older shall serve the younger. Now, God said that it's going to happen if it hardly left Santa Claus. This is going to happen. Rebecca knows this. So in verse 24 it says, when her days to be delivered were fulfilled, behold, there were twins in her womb. Now the first came forth red all over like a hairy garment, and they named him Esau. Afterward his brother came forth with his hand holding onto Esau's heel. So his name was called Jacob. And Isaac was 60 years old when she gave birth to them. Very interesting. God keeps telling us how old he got married when he's 40. Don't have these two children for 20 years. He's 60 years old now. Keep that in mind. When the boys grew up, Esau became a skillful hunter, a man of the field, but Jacob was a peaceful man, living in tents. Let's back up to chapter 25, verse 7. These are all the years of Abraham's life that he lived, 175 years. Now, I know that when the boys grew up and Esau sold this birthright, that's when Abraham died. That was his funeral. So if Isaac was 60 when the boys were born, and Abraham is 75 when he died, how old were the boys? Abraham was how old when he had Isaac? 100 years old. So Abraham would have been 160 at the birth of those children, wouldn't he? He would have been 175. He was 175 when he died, so the boys would have been 15 years old. Not too hard to decipher there, is it? They're 15 years old when it says they're grown. Esau's been out hunting. Jacob, been cooking some food. We see that Esau don't care anything about his birthright. Now, I think I said enough about that Saturday night. I don't want to go to chapter 26, verse 1. Now, there was a famine in the land besides the previous famine that had occurred in the days of Abraham. Why did God bring that up? There's a famine in the land. We know Abraham's dead. He died at 175 years old. And right after that, there's this famine in the land. And God tells us about it. It's a famine in the land, and it's not the one, it's another one besides this previous famine that had occurred in the days of Abraham. The reason I can't figure out why God's telling us about this is because the famine that was in Abraham's day was 100 years before this. It's been 100 years since this other famine. But as soon as Abraham got to the land, there was a famine in the land, remember? As soon as Abraham died, and Isaac is in the leadership role now, there's a famine comes. Isaac is about to be tested. His character is about to be tested. And folks, let me tell you something. You don't realize it, but your character is being tested all the time in life. And the best test you can get is not in the good times, it's in the bad times. It's whether you will obey God in the bad times or not. Remember what Abraham done? As great as Abraham was, he didn't trust God. He ran down to Egypt. Isaac's well on his way. Here in verse 2 it says, let me back up to verse 1. Now there was a famine in the land besides the previous famine that had occurred in the days of Abraham. So Isaac went to Gerar to Abimelech, king of the Philistines. The Lord appeared to him and said, do not go down to Egypt. Stay in the land of which I shall tell you. Sojourn in this land, and I will be with you and bless you. For to you and your descendants I will give all these lands, and I will establish the oath which I swore to your father Abraham. Look at verse 4. I will multiply your descendants as the stars of heaven, and will give your descendants all these lands. Do you realize now that even though Abraham blessed Isaac, it's the Lord that has to put this blessing on the chosen seed? And this is the firstborn blessing that's going to Isaac at this point. It's put on him, and it's going to be passed down through his family line. Would you hold your place there in chapter 26? Go with me to chapter 48. Genesis chapter number 48. And while you're finding your places, let me read there in verse 4 again of chapter 26. I will multiply your descendants as the stars of heaven. Multiply them. All right? Chapter 48. Verse 14. But Israel stretched out his right hand and laid it on the head of Ephraim, who was younger, and his left hand on Manasseh's head, crossing his hands, although Manasseh was the firstborn. He blessed Joseph and said, the God before whom my fathers Abraham and Isaac walked, the God who has been my shepherd all my life to this day, the angel who has redeemed me from all evil, bless the lads, and may my name live on in them, and may the names of my fathers Abraham and Isaac, and may they grow into a multitude in the midst of the earth. Do you believe that blessing really happened? I believe it's us. I believe it's all of God's people that happened to. That blessing was passed to Isaac back here in chapter 26. All right, verse 5 of Genesis 26 says, because Abraham obeyed me and kept my charge, my commandments, my statutes, my laws, so Isaac lived in Gerar. When the men of that place asked about his wife, he said, she's my sister, for he was afraid to say my wife, thinking the men of the place might kill me on account of Rebekah, for she is beautiful. You reckon Isaac would have liked his faith to be increased there? What he really needed was just to trust God. See, there's lots of things we get from growing up in a family. I believe Isaac done this because his father done it. You think kids do what their parents do? Not what they tell them. They do what they do. Isaac made the same mistake. He could have trusted God for that, but he didn't. Well, you know the story. He found out on it. Jump down to verse 10 with me. Abimelech said, what is this you have done to us? One of the people might easily have lain with your wife, and you would have brought guilt upon us. So Abimelech charged all the people, saying, he who touches this man or his wife shall surely be put to death. Now Isaac sowed in that land and reaped in the same year 100-fold. And the Lord blessed him. He's not perfect, is he? But he stayed there. He didn't run off down to Egypt. He at least obeyed God. And when everybody else is struggling in a famine, he sows and reaps 100-fold. Remember that story Yeshua tells, that parable over in Matthew chapter 13, talking about the good ground and the seeds sowed, and some brought forth 30-fold, some 60-fold, and some 100-fold. That's what this is really about here. Verse 13. And the man became rich and continued to grow richer until he became very wealthy. For he had possessions of flocks and herds and great households, so the Philistines envied him. See, when you're blessed of God, when people know that God's with you, there will be an envy that comes along with it. I want to tell you something, folks. A lot of the things, the persecution that you suffer, if you don't realize this yet, is envy. A lot of people envy that you have taken the stand that you've taken. And they don't like you for it because they envy you. Look what it says in verse 15. Now all the wells which his father's servants had dug in the days of Abraham, his father, the Philistines, stopped up by filling them up with earth. Does that make any sense to you to live in a desert? There's some good wells, and just because of spite, you stop them up. Isaac wasn't stopping them from using these wells. He would have never even done that. They were using the water too, but just because of spite and because Abraham was his father and he had dug them, they stopped them up. Watch this real close during the holiday seasons. People will do things to you for spite. Right now at work, where I work, they're starting bringing in a lot of food and things like that. And most of the time, you know, they tolerate me because they know I won't eat certain things. This time of the year, they do things for spite. Just watch them. Watch some of your relatives try to get you to eat ham during the holiday season. They'll do it. And they're doing it for spite. Nothing else. You know why they do it for spite? Because their character is being revealed. They're the Esaus that God hates. They don't have to do it. They just do it for spite. I've put them on the line many times. I said, look, if you can show me from the scriptures where I'm supposed to eat these types of things now, if you'll show me, I'll sit down, I'll eat a whole ham. I've had the first one yet. Not the first one that's ever sat down with these scriptures and tried to prove me wrong. They know they can't. But they choose to eat it, and they envy somebody that'll obey God. That's really where it's at. I'm not mean-spirited about it. I don't tell them they're going to go to hell for eating ham. They'll go to heaven eating ham. And they'll probably get there quicker than I will for doing it. What he goes on here to say, verse 16. Then Abimelech said to Isaac, go away from us, for you're too powerful for us. You're going to learn something big in Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. You remember Abraham, they didn't want him doing Jewish things. Right? With Isaac, they didn't even want him around. The persecution's growing. When we get to Jacob, they don't even want him alive. There's a pattern, a progression of the persecution that you and I are going to face. Right now, you know, they don't like you doing Jewish things. Some of you have already experienced family that don't want you around no more. There's coming a time, folks, when you'll be so persecuted that they don't even want you alive. And it's simply because you're trusting what God says. You're like that woman that touched the hem of Yeshua's garment. You believe what he says, and that's the only thing that's going to get you through. Verse 17, he says, and Isaac departed from there and camped in the valley of Gerar and settled there. Then Isaac dug again the wells of water which had been dug in the days of his father Abraham, for the Philistines had stopped them up after the death of Abraham. And he gave them the same names which his father had given them. But when Isaac's servants dug in the valley and found there a well flowing of flowing water, the herdsmen of Gerar quarreled with the herdsmen of Isaac, saying, the water's ours. You remember when Saddam Hussein went down into Kuwait? You know what his excuse was before the world court? That oil that Kuwait's getting out is ours. It's coming from Iraq down under the ground, and they're getting our oil. They're still crazy. You know, they found out recently that there is actually, in this Negev desert here, an aquifer. There was a rabbi that several years back now dug a well in the Negev desert and got an artesian well. Can you believe it? I mean, just horrific amounts of water flowing out. That's what happened here with Isaac. This well that was flowing, guess where they found out that those headwaters come from? Hebron. You know where Abraham and Sarah was buried? In Hebron. Wonder why the water's coming from that direction. God's flowing the blessing right down. But notice what happens here. Verse 20. The herdsmen of Gerar quarreled with the herdsmen of Isaac, saying, the water's ours, so he named the well Esek, which means strife. Because they contended with him. Or it means contention, I'm sorry. Esek means contention. Then they dug another well, and they quarreled over it too, so he named it Sidnah, which means strife. He moved away from there and dug another well. Why? Look back at verse 16. Then Abimelech said to Isaac, go away from us, for you are too powerful for us. He had become so wealthy, he had so much material things and so many servants that he actually outnumbered them. Why would a few shepherds from Gerar start quarreling with him and he just leave the wells? Why didn't he run them off? Because it had become second nature to trust God. You see how Isaac's life is developing here, where he, instead of, he could physically took this, wouldn't have been a problem. But he was trusting God. It wasn't worth the problem. Look what God does for that. Verse 22. He moved away from there and dug another well, and they did not quarrel over it, so he named it Reboth. For he said, at last the Lord has made room for us, and we will be fruitful in the land. See, he gave up something wonderful, but he got something back far much better. Verse 23 says, then he went up from there to Beersheba, and the Lord appeared to him the same night and said, I am the God of your father Abraham. Do not fear, for I am with you. I will bless you and multiply your descendants for the sake of my servant Abraham. God confirmed his covenant with him because he's learning to obey, just like Abraham. Remember, the covenant with Abraham started when he was about 52 years old. Maybe 75 when God spoke to him. But he goes right on until he's 100 years old. God keeps establishing this covenant. That's what he's doing to Isaac. Do you realize that that's what happens in your life because you're being tested all the time? See if so you won't forget God. Verse 25, he says, so he built an altar there and called upon the name of the Lord and pitched his tent there, and there Isaac's servants dug a well. Then Abimelech came to him from Gerar, and his advisor, Ahasuerus, and Philcol, the commander of his army, and Isaac said to them, why have you come to me, since you hate me and have sent me away from you? And they said, we see plainly that the Lord has been with you, so we said, let there now be an oath between us, even between you and us, and let us make a covenant with you, that you will do us no harm, just as we have not touched you, and have done to you nothing but good, and have sent you away in peace. Listen to what he says now. You are now the blessed of the Lord. These are enemies coming to him on terms of peace. You know what they realized about Isaac now in his development? That he was the chosen, the blessed of God that God was going to use. Do you know that there's going to be a lot of people that's had opportunity during this time that we're living to change their lives, to have things come that God says to do as second nature? And they're not going to work on it. And when the tribulation comes, they're going to think that people's going to come to them for answers. They're not. Because the ones that's been obedient, the Bible says, they're going to say, we want to go with you because we know God's with you. You see what they're doing with Isaac here? They said, we know that you're the one. You're now the blessed of the Lord. Then he made him a feast. You know, when that happens in our life, we're going to be able to teach people about the feast days and what they mean, about the Sabbath and what it means, about how truly obeying God and where the blessings really come from. Well, folks, this thing's got to be real. And when I say real, I'm saying it's got to be second nature. This is one of those Torah portions that literally has been on my mind day and night. If there's anything important about preparing for what's coming, this is it. Now, you may be preparing for the Great Tribulation by putting up food, and I'm not against that. I'm not for not preparing, you know, at all. I'm for preparing to, you know, maybe take care of us for a few days, whatever we can take care of. But there is no greater need or no greater preparation than you need to do is to prepare yourself to do the things that God said as just his second nature. It just comes as natural as if you'd been doing it all your life. And those are the things about being kind to people, caring about people, being real, not just religious. Folks, do you realize that we could just be like those priests that Yeshua had to condemn there in the book of Malachi? Because what they was doing was just so half-hearted, but it was amazing they couldn't even see it. They couldn't even see what they was doing was wrong. And the one thing that stands out, the one thing that stands out to me was, they said, God, you don't love us. Because they didn't have everything they wanted. You can't be tested of God and have everything you want. And I got news for you. Even God can't supply all your wants. He can give every need that you ever have. He can supply every need that you'll ever have. But not even God can supply all your wants. So why don't we just quit wanting things and care for Him? Let's pray. Heavenly Father and God, we thank You for this opportunity in the middle of the week to come together and to share, Lord, with our brothers and sisters, Your Torah. We ask You, Heavenly Father, tonight that the Holy Spirit would have been a true teacher, that He's the true teaching priest. We ask You, Heavenly Father, to go with us as we go out to our jobs and where we go to school or whatever, that we might be the people that other people can look at and say, you know, we know that God's with these people. There's people that's persecuting them. There's people in this very congregation, Lord, that You know is going through horrible things right now. But we pray, God, for them, that they might endure, that they might be held up to You, that they might trust You. For when the testing's over, they'll come forth as pure silver. We ask You, Heavenly Father, to be with us. Keep us safe. Bring us back again the next appointed time. We'll thank You and praise You for it in Yeshua's name. Amen.